You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. And while you're turning there, you know, it was the famous writer James Russell Lowell who was once famously quoted as saying, "The biggest liar in the world is they say." You know, you hear somebody say, "they say," and you can pretty much bet that what you're going to hear following that, well, maybe isn't as true as we would like to think. You know, in my mind, in my experience, though, there is a close runner-up to "they say" in the liar derby in this world. It's the words everybody knows. You know, everybody knows, and then what tends to follow, well, you gotta be very careful because it can be flat-out dubious if we're not careful. You know, one of the statements that we often hear people will say along those lines, right after they say, "everybody knows," maybe you've heard this before, "everybody knows the Bible contradicts itself." You may have heard this, and then you can find people that will say, "everybody knows the Bible's full of contradictions," and then they will go to a website like Atheists Are Us, and try to present some proofs positive that the Bible speaks out of both sides of its mouth. Boy, one of the passages that is often put forth as a solid case for the fact that the Bible can't seem to get its story straight is the very passage that we're going to be focusing in on in the next few minutes. In Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, we read this: "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, the average skeptic looks at this and goes, "what? What are we supposed to do here? Are we supposed to answer a fool according to his folly, or are we supposed to not answer a fool according to his folly?" You know, at the risk of ruining the fun, though, for the internet trolls we run into out there, a closer look at this passage will not only dispel the myth that the Bible contradicts itself, but this morning we're also going to discover that these two scriptures that we have looked at right off the bat this morning are really an amazingly constructive strategy in not only how to survive, but actually thrive in those situations we are called into, that we might describe as a spiritually sensitive conversation. Maybe a flat-out spiritual Donnybrook. Maybe one of those situations where people discovering why your mama told you never to discuss spiritual things in polite company. How can we make sure that we are used by God in a situation where, let's face it, the conversation takes an antagonistic turn? Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on three very important insights from this passage. First, we're going to see the answer that we are to give in crisis communication. We're going to focus in on that first word that we find there in this passage. Secondly, we're going to take a look at the heart of the antagonist that we can run into in spiritually sensitive conversations. Know yourself and know your enemy. You'll always be successful, the Chinese general Sun Tzu once said. We'll discover how important it is to understand what is going on behind the scenes, what's going on in the heart of the individuals we get an opportunity to share with in this world. And finally, we're going to see the antidote for spiritually sensitive conversations. We're going to discover how to turn a crisis situation into a wonderful opportunity to be able not only to share in a way that answers the questions on skeptics' minds, but who knows, by the power of God's Spirit honoring His Word, actually touch the hearts of those who are on the outside in looking at a living relationship with God. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial area today and prepare us to be shining examples in this world of people that understand how to take maybe even an uncomfortable situation and turn it around for the glory of God. Father, as we come before you this morning, how grateful we are that you have told us why we're still here, what our purpose is in this world. And Lord, as we've discussed many times here, it's not just a fellowship. I mean, fellowship's great, But fellowship in heaven is going to have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. And it's not even worship, because heavenly worship is going to have earthly worship beat all to pieces. It's not even studying your word, because when we're in heaven, we'll know you just like you know us, your word says. And there's only one thing we could do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that is reach lost people with your love and your life and your truth. I pray as we look at this seemingly mysterious, enigmatic passage of Scripture today, that you would show us how we could be more effective in holding out in this world so desperately in need of your love and your life and your truth. Your amazing good news that Jesus loves us, that he gave himself for us, that he rose from the dead so that we could have life. Oh, Father, prepare us and use this study to set the stage going forward from this time for a really exciting adventure in following you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we've taken a look at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, if you take a look at this, and this is kind of basic Bible study 101 we're getting into here. If you see something in a passage of Scripture that's repeated, you should really pay attention. And notice a word that we discover repeated in this section of Scripture. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, the first word that we need to focus in on if we're going to make heads or tails out of this seemingly confusing passage of Scripture is that word answer. Boy, that is a huge issue in our walk with God, because sooner or later, if word slips out that you are one of those Bible-believing, born-again Christians, sooner or later, someone in your neighborhood, someone at your job, someone in your school is going to have some questions for you about that. And maybe those questions are going to get asked of you in a rather pointed way. Maybe it's going to be one of those situations where a family get-together, a family dinner, somehow turns into a bout of indigestion, a real Malox moment, because someone in your family that just doesn't particularly like the message of Christianity has decided to make you their target. Well, you know, again, there's an old saying, don't go looking for trouble. Trouble going to come looking for you. And it's true. You know, sooner or later, we're going to be asked to give an account for our faith in Christ. And you know, the thing I love about the Lord is this. You know, he's got it covered. He sees these things coming right down the pipe. And he wants us to be prepared for these situations. You know, oftentimes we're caught off guard when someone is, say, trying to nail us to the wall about our faith. But the Bible says that we can be prepared for such incidents so that we can not only survive but actually thrive in these circumstances. A great definition of what it means to be able to give an answer is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. You might want to turn over there, other opposite side of your Bible. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, we are told in verse 15 a very important set of truths. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, I firmly believe that in this passage of Scripture, we have all of the tools necessary to be an effective witness for Christ in this world. You know, again, Christianity, as we have been told, is better caught than taught. And if you and I want to be in a place where we are used by God to impact people by bringing his light and his truth into some really dark places, the first step that we see in this is really crucial. Verse 15 says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, what does that mean, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? To sanctify something means to put it in its proper place. In other words, to allow the Lord to have his proper place within our heart and within our life. You know, the first step to being an effective representative of Jesus in this world is to have a growing and healthy relationship with Jesus yourself. You know, as Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher, once put it, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. And so if people see there is a difference in our lives, if they see and are able to observe that there is a way of, say, dealing with people that's characteristic of us that is very different than the average person in this world. If they see maybe someone we haven't seen for quite a while. You know, Pam and I were in California last weekend. We did a renewal of vows for a couple in my college and career group from Costa Mesa. We hadn't seen them for years and years, and yet it was just so wonderful to see how much they had grown in their walk with God and the wonderful things that God had taught them. You know, that's a great witness to people in this world, that people see that maybe we're not perfect, but we aren't the same old people we used to be. You know, that there are real changes, positive changes that have gone on in our lives because we've walked with the Lord. Well, that's the idea, sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. It's the old idea that witnessing in its most powerful form isn't just something that happens with our lips. It's something that people observe within our lives. And so, you know, if, you know, to quote Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. You know, don't be the person who's the crankiest, most difficult, the most touchy, the most ornery individual, and then trot out the fact that you're a born-again Christian. Do us all a favor, if you're not going to live in a Christ-like way, don't write checks with your lips that your life can't cash. You know, so it's so important for us to be able to see that that first step in giving an answer is this. It's the old saying all over again. The most effective form of advertisement is what? A satisfied customer. Now, let people see that Jesus has made a difference in your life, and that's the first step towards giving an answer. And you're going, oh, yeah, Scott, that's great. That's great. Yeah, that's me. You know, I don't necessarily witness with my lips. I witness with my life. Well, good on you. I'm glad that your life is a witness, but you got to be careful with all of that. Because sometimes we fall into that trap of saying, well, you know, I just, you know, am an example to people of a Christian. I don't necessarily tell them I'm a Christian. I'm just an example around the office of Christian conduct, Christian morality, Christian character, you see. Good on you. Man, I'm glad you're walking your talk. But understand something. The Bible doesn't just say, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, make sure that you have a growing and dynamic relationship with God. But notice the next line here in verse 15, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Now, the reason that Peter goes on to say, be ready to give an answer, be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within you, is not just because that makes a nifty name for a phone-in Bible question and answer program that you can listen to from 5 to 6 p.m. on Reach Radio 106.7 FM. Had to get the plug in there. But the reason that Peter goes on to say this, it's really important. You know, it's great that you're walking your talk as far as being a Christian is concerned. But you got to be careful, because if you don't tell people why you are the way you are, oftentimes people get the wrong impression. They'll walk away going, oh, you know, so-and-so, they're just a really good person. Oh, yeah, that person over there, man, they're a straight shooter. Yeah, that individual over there, boy, you can count on them, you know, to do above and beyond the call of duty. We need more people like that around here. And guess who's getting the glory? You are, not God. So understand something. Witnessing, being a witness for Christ, is something that we do with our lives for sure, but it is also something that we've got to back up with our lips. Now notice something about this. The word ready there is so important. You know, we want to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That's why we're here, you understand. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said this, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You know, we are called to be witnesses of what Jesus has done, not only in the past, in his life, death, and resurrection, that's really important, but also a witness, exhibit A, to this world, of the difference that Jesus could make within a life. That's for sure. But understand, you know, if we were in a court of law, and an individual was called in to be a witness in a court proceeding, And they just sat up there and they didn't say a word. And they just said, well, I just kind of am going to let my life be a witness here in the court. The judge would have you seated pretty quick. You're not going to really be helpful in terms of making a case. So we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Now, very interesting, the New King James Version renders this idea of being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope. The word defense there is a really interesting word. It's the Greek word apologia. We get our term apologetics from that. And what that doesn't mean is that we should, you know, be embarrassed about our faith or make apologies about our faith. Oh, we're really sorry, you know, that we're Christians and we're kind of the skunk of the picnic here. We're ruining everybody's... No, that's not what we're talking about here. The word apologia literally means from logic. In other words, we should know what we believe and why we believe it in such a way that if someone asks us this pointed question, hey, I hear you're one of those born again. How'd you get involved with that? You know, our response isn't going to be to look like a deer in the headlights. Oh, I never thought anybody ever asked me about that. No, the Bible says be ready for that moment. How can you be ready for that moment like you're ready for any other moment you're going to face in this life? If, say, you're going to get married, right? Sooner or later, you're going to know that in that wedding ceremony, a pastor like me is going to say, do you promise to love, honor, and cherish till death do you part? If this is your desire, please state so by saying, I do. You know, if you say, oh, that's my big line. I never thought that anybody would ever ask me to say, I do at that moment. Well, no, you're ready for that. You're anticipating that because you know that that's what it's all about. If you are ready to be able to share what you believe and why you believe it with non-believers, God can use you in a powerful way. Even the term a reason for the hope that's within you. Notice it says a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, it's not enough just to say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, because it makes me feel good. I'm a Christian because I like going to Calvary Christian Fellowship and that guy with a British accent sure sings some great songs. I like that. You know, I'm a Christian because I have a certain political point of view and then these people seem to share those kind of values. That's not enough. A reason for the hope that is within you is something that flows from logic. It is something that flows from knowing what you believe and why you believe it, and anticipating those moments when we're going to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. But understand something. The idea behind giving a reason for the hope that is in you is not just some intellectual trip. It's not just, you know, say, getting a book on handy-dandy, snappy answers for skeptics, you know, and being able to have these things memorized so that if a non-believer asks you a question, oh, man, I'm going to give them the three-point whammy on why Jesus is the only way to God. It's got to go deeper than that. Notice we are to give a reason for the hope that is in you, not just a hope that you know about, not just a hope that dwells in the realm of the intellect, but a hope that is in you, something that has become very, very personal to you. And I know there's some of you out there that are probably thinking, well, you know, this whole idea of knowing what you believe and why you believe it and, you know, having some answers for skeptics and things like that, you know, that's just not really my thing. My brain just doesn't really work that way. You know, that's not my area of giftedness. You know, first of all, you know, I have to confess to you that I'm as guilty as anyone of a phenomena called gift projection. You know, I am, and true confessions here, an adult child of an attorney. I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney. I was raised in a home where I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. So I'm just trained, right? And I'm trained to think in these ways. And you know, sometimes, you know, we'll run into people you know, we meet and, you know, this person, they'll say, oh, well, you got to be careful of this person because they're really skeptical and they're really pointed and, you know, they really like to give Christians the business. And I always kind of laugh and go, oh, come on. I've been given the business by people whose opinion I actually care about. Bring them on. You know, and you go, well, yeah, that's good for you, Scott, but my brain doesn't work that way. I wasn't raised by an attorney. I just don't think in those terms. Fine, here's what you do. You talk about the hope that is in you. You talk about the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life personally. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you have a personal testimony? Do you have, under your belt, a story that you can share with people about how Christ came into your life, how you came to know the Lord, what happened to you as a result of coming to know the Lord, what blessings, what benefits you receive from walking with Jesus day by day in this life? Maybe your testimony is going to be a testimony of an individual that came to Christ knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school. And Jesus has been your best friend ever since. That's a powerful testimony of consistency in our walk with God. Maybe you're going to be one of those people like me who wasn't raised in a home where Christianity was really even spoken about. You know, maybe you came from a background like me where you were an atheist before you became a Christian. That's a powerful testimony too. Maybe you're somewhere in between. Maybe God has raised you out of stuff that would absolutely curl the hair of people if they were to hear all the things that Jesus has delivered you from. People need to hear that story. It's no accident that God has called you into the kingdom. It's no accident that you have a unique experience, a unique encounter with Jesus. But understand this, God didn't do that just to warm the cockles of your spiritual heart. He didn't do that just so that you'd have, you know, this relationship with God, and I'm going to kind of keep it under my little bushel basket here so nobody gets at it. I'm going to hide in the root cellar and hope Jesus comes soon because I don't like this world very much. No, no, that's not what we're here to do. We're here to let our light shine in this world. And the simplest way to do it, you know, when people say, yeah, I understand you're one of them born-again things. You know, I mean, don't necessarily go to the snappy answers for skeptics' questions. You say, yeah, this is how God got a hold of my life. You know, when I tell people go, yeah, you know, what do you do for a living? You know, when I go out and play golf, you know, it's such a great opportunity to witness. I can't get away from it because when I get paired up with some people that I don't know, and I usually try to arrange it in that way. Inevitably, when you're out there for 3 hours chasing this stupid little ball around, and, you know, I tell people, my doctor told me I wasn't getting enough aggravation in my life, so I took up golf. But when you're chasing this little ball, conversation happens. And when you're around guys are all over what you do, right? So, you know, it's so funny because the first three holes, you know, there's a lot of mentions of God going on the golf course, not necessarily positive ones. But about three holes or so in, well, we'll be standing there on the tee, and one of the guys will say, hey, so what do you do for a living? And, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, man. You know, like the color drains have, well, I say, hey, you know, I understand I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Nothing you're saying here isn't something I haven't heard or said before. You know, and so it kind of disarms them. They go, oh, you weren't raised in a Christian. How did you get involved with that? Bingo! Time to share my testimony. And it's just amazing how powerful that is because sometimes people won't listen to the snappy answers, but they will listen to your story. Sometimes the scriptures that we share in King Jamesy English, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth, are just going to turn people off. But they will listen to what you have to say about the difference that Jesus Christ has made within your life. Can I ask you a challenging question this morning? Has Jesus Christ made a personal difference in your life? Do you have a connection with him? Is he the friend that sticks closer than a brother? Is he your hope of everlasting life? Is he the reason, apart from getting a cup of coffee, that you roll out of bed in the morning? Boy, when you share a testimony like that, it's a powerful, powerful thing. And so the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to make heads or tails out of Proverbs chapter 26, is this. We need to realize that we need to be in the answer business. We need to be able to give an answer. We need to provide an answer for the reason for the hope that is with us. Not just one that comes from our lips, but one that comes from our life. You know, I love the last line that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 because it even tells us how we're supposed to share, with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. The word meekness, maybe you've heard this before. It's an interesting word in the original language. It literally means strength under control. It was a word that was used to describe a fully trained war horse that would instantaneously respond to its rider's commands. Very powerful animal, but a very well-trained animal. You know, and I think that's such an important thing, because meekness should be the way we relate to people on the horizontal, right? We're not here just to win an argument. We're not here just to blast people. We're not here to set somebody straight or you know, give our 2 cents worth to some relative who really, you know, is a burr under our saddle, and now we got a little spiritual ammo to dump on top of it. No, meekness means making this not about me. Not making this about winning an argument. Not making it about me looking good. It means to pull back on the reins and make sure that we are setting aside our desires and our priorities so that God can be glorified in this situation, the horizontal. But notice, it's not just meekness, it's fear. Fear should accompany our witnessing. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we're trembling and, oh, if I don't share my faith, God's going to squash me in the carpet or something. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. The kind of fear that's being described here is a sense of awe and respect for God. You know, when I share Christ, I want to do it in such a way that it brings a smile to the face of Jesus while I'm doing it. Not in a way that I think is right, but in a way that he thinks is best. Not in a way where I rely upon my own talents, my own intellect, but where I'm relying upon the power of his Spirit to do a work in and through me that I could never do for myself. You know, I don't want to compromise the faith just to sort of win the favor of non-believers. That's sometimes an error that we make as Christians in this world. But again, in the book of Proverbs chapter 29, we're warned about that. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." Gang, our job description is to be a witness in this world. We have truth to share. We have a story to tell. And if you want the Christian life to become exciting and dynamic, make sure that you are continually looking for opportunities to do just that. I think one of the reasons so many Christians become bored and stale and dull and dreary in their walk with God is because we're just not doing what God called us to do. You know, we're looking for blessings for us, but instead of being Christian conduits, allowing the living water of God's Spirit, allowing his truth to flow through our lives where God shows us it needs to go, we become spiritual sponges. It's like, bless me, bless me, bless me. You know, we just kind of get fatter and fatter and fuller and fuller and fuller. The problem of being a spiritual sponge, I've discovered, is this. If you commit yourself to becoming a spiritual sponge, sooner or later, God's going to wring you out. And I've discovered it hurts a little bit when he has to wring me out. So I'd rather be looking for opportunities to share. And boy, as you do, the Christian life becomes supernatural, becomes powerful, becomes exciting. So again, we've got to get that answer under our belt. Now notice the kind of people that we are to give an answer to here in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Take a look at this. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Well, as we saw off the top, right, there was a repeated word in this passage. Answer, right, used twice. Another repeated word in this passage, used twice, maybe equally nerve-jangling. Fool. Who are you supposed to be sharing with? Fools. Who are you going to encounter in this world? Fools. You know, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Is it because someone doesn't believe in Jesus, they're a fool? Well, in a sense, yes. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, we are told, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And there's two varieties of these kind of fools that we're going to run into in this world. Some are just fools because they are flat out individuals who are dubious, if not out hostile to the idea that there's a God out there. Maybe you've heard about, you know, the Gallup polls and the surveys that are done by the Barna organization and others that have identified that one of the largest and fastest growing spiritual groups in this country are nuns. Now, I'm not talking about people that dress up looking somewhat like penguins. I'm talking about individuals that are N-O-N-E-S. In other words, they have no idea if there's a God or not, or maybe even are hostile to the idea that there's a God out there. Oh, you and I are going to encounter people just like this. And at first blush, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We kind of go, well, wait a minute, that just doesn't seem to make sense to me, because in our culture, in our society, when we think of atheists, when we think of agnostics, who do we tend to think of? Don't you think of members of the white lab coat set? You know, the individuals who are really the real brilliant people, the most articulate people, the most talented people that Hollywood tends to inflict upon us in our day and age. You know, it's interesting. You know, we see these individuals like Richard Dawkins or Neil deGrasse Tyson or other individuals that are put forth as these great skeptics. You know, these individuals that seemingly have it all figured out, and you know, they're just very dubious, if not out hostile, the idea that the God of the Bible exists. It's funny, these individuals will be put forward as experts because they've got a PhD in astrophysics. They've got a PhD in evolutionary biology. And we look at them and go, wow, they're so smart. They must know everything. Well, here's the problem. You can be great at physics, but you can be really dumb when it comes to theological issues. Just because you're smart in one area doesn't mean that you're smart in all areas. And we need to understand this lest we be intimidated by these individuals. You know, for instance, Carl Sagan, great astronomer, astrophysicist. But as soon as Carl Sagan, wrote Cosmos and so forth, made the declaration that the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and all there ever will be. You understand something? Carl Sagan got out of his realm of expertise. He's not talking physics to you now. He's talking what is known as metaphysics. He's talking theology to you at this point. He's saying there's no God out there. Everything's just material. This universe is all that exists. To which I have a question. How do you know? How do you know that's true? Well, you know, and then the smoke and mirrors starts and so on. But understand something. To say about an individual like Carl Sagan that he must know what he's talking about on spiritual issues because he knows what he's talking about regarding, say, a black hole or background radiation in the universe or something like this would be as silly as me saying, hey, how about if you let me assemble that H-bomb there? You know, I went to seminary. I had good grades in seminary. Why don't you trust me to put together that nuclear device? Well, one area of expertise doesn't transfer to other areas of expertise, right? Just because you're good at one thing doesn't mean you're good at everything. But that's what gets sold to us these days. And it's funny. As soon as we get out of our realm of expertise and anoint ourselves God's gift, or maybe the universe's gift to humanity, we find ourselves in a place where we're just flat out foolish. And these individuals that put themselves forward as great intellects, but they're atheists or agnostics, understand something. It's a very foolish position to take. And I can say this honestly because at one point in my life, I believed that. I didn't believe there was a God. I didn't believe there was any need to believe in a God. I believed that believing in God was something for little old ladies and people who didn't sleep well at night. But I didn't think God really existed. I just thought he was a Santa Claus for adults, so to speak. But understand something. When you say things like this, when you say there is no God out there, you know what you're really saying about the universe? You know what you're really saying about the cosmos? Some things that are really foolish under examination. What you're saying, if there is no God, what you're saying is this: nothing made everything. You know, you ask where the universe came from. What do you always hear? Oh, it's the Big Bang. The Big Bang. Now, that's what made everything. Really? What caused the Big Bang? Well, we don't know, but the Big Bang made everything. What was before the Big Bang? Well, we don't know, but obviously we're here, so the Big Bang explains everything. What they're saying is that nothing made everything. That the entire universe, understand this, is one big uncaused effect. Now, that's foolish. And none of us could possibly live that way. You see, things happen because things make things happen. You know, and if you try to sell people on the idea that things just happen in this world, well, you're going to find yourself making a pretty tough sale. You know, when I was a little kid, you know, we lived in West Los Angeles. We were about 4 or 5 years old. And in my parents' bedroom, they had this chest of drawers that was probably about 5 feet high. And it was about a 4 feet gap between that chest of drawers and my parents' bed. And my brother and I figured out that if we climbed up on that chest of drawers, man, we could get some serious hang time in the air before we hit our parents' bed. You know, and so one of us would be on the floor, and you know, we're doing theme from Batman and Double Time. No, go! And, you know, the other one would try to jump, and we try to touch the ceiling, and then, bam, down on the bed. And we get higher and higher, and you know what happens when little rugrats start jumping on beds. Sooner or later, that Sears Best mattress frame is going to give way. Right? So this one time, my brother and I are doing this, and we're getting higher and higher, and then, bam! You know, the bed frame just snaps. And suddenly we're looking at this, and, you know, the bed is kind of look like this monstrous iceberg where it used to be a nice bed set. My brother and I are looking at this, and then suddenly the door opens. And my dad's standing there with his hands on his hips going, "What did I tell you kids about jumping on that bed?" And I remember I saying to my dad, "Dad, we were just here in the room, and just the bed just broke. We're just standing there. It just happened. We're just baffled." Well, my dad was not an expert in physics, but he did know that Sears Best mattress frames do not tend to explode unless two hyperactive kids were disobeying their parents. You see, effects have causes. We know this. We know that things just don't happen. Well, the fool has said in his heart, this entire universe is one big uncaused effect. I mean, you could go even deeper into all of this. The complexity of the creation has come from nothing else than chaos. And maybe this is the kicker of all time for the atheist or the agnostic. Sooner or later, the atheist and the agnostic has to look at the life of Jesus Christ, either dismiss him as a myth or say he was a hoax or a liar. And boy, that is a very difficult, difficult position to hold. It's foolishness when it's all said and done. Now, notice, we're not to ignore fools, according to this. We're not to dismiss fools, because at one point, the Bible says, we were all fools, trying to live our lives without a relationship with the Creator that has given us life. And again, it's such an important thing for us to understand. You've not only got this principle foolishness, but there's also a sense of personal foolishness that's tied into those who reject a relationship with God. You know, speaking as a former atheist, I can tell you this honestly. I have never met an atheist who is an atheist for purely intellectual reasons. Did you know that? I've never run into one that just says, well, you know, I've done the math and I've done the philosophy and this is the only conclusion that makes sense. I've run into atheists who are atheists for moral reasons. In other words, they've got something going on in their life where they desperately hope that there's no God that will hold them accountable for what they're doing in this life. I've seen that. In my case, it was more personal reasons. You know, my dad didn't believe in God, and I thought my dad was the smartest guy who ever lived, and I thought anybody who didn't think the way we thought was a weirdo, so, you know, I was an atheist. But it wasn't like I really thought things through or really done the math. Some people are atheists because of emotional reasons. Someone who represented God to them really stuck it to them, really done them wrong. And if they're into God, then I'm going the opposite way. You know, and in essence, it's really foolish to take that point of view, because God isn't going to stop working on you just because you don't like the idea that he exists. And here's the bottom line. Ultimately, it's eternal foolishness to deny God. You know, again, the reason that we're talking about a fool here is because sooner or later, you're going to discover something. Eternity's a long bargain. And here's another fact you can take to the bank. The statistics on death, George Bernard Shaw once said, are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. And sooner or later, that's going to happen to us. Sooner or later, you and I are going to be the guest of honor at a funeral. And people are going to have to stand up on a platform like this and think of nice things to say about us. But we're not going to be there. We're going to have met our maker at that time. Well, the foolish person cons himself into thinking that death happens to other people, or it's not going to happen to me for a long, long time, so I'm not going to worry about it. Well, I'll tell you, if I was going to go on a vacation to San Diego, say at the height of the summer season, I don't think I would just fly by the seat of my pants and go, oh, you know, I'm not going to make a reservation. I'm just going to think there's going to be a hotel room when I get there. You know, I could find myself sleeping in my car if that was the case. On the other side of the coin, how foolish is it to stop and think that sooner or later I'm going to leave this life, sooner or later I'm going to get to the other side. I'd better spend some time thinking about what awaits me there. I'd better come to some pretty solid conclusions about what lies ahead. If I don't do that, I am foolish. I'm foolish. And so in Proverbs chapter 26, we say, yeah, you know what? We should be able to answer. And guess what? You are going to deal with people who haven't done their homework. You are going to deal with people who are living a very foolish existence, an existence that's just based on the here and now and takes no account of heaven into the equation whatsoever. Now notice there's two responses that we should have to answering foolish people. I know some of you out there are saying, well, Scott, you've kind of danced around this issue enough here, but I still don't see how this isn't a contradiction. Well, let's focus in and bring this thing in for a landing by bringing this thing to bear practically. Notice what verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own eyes. What Solomon is saying in this is that you've got to make your answer fit the person that you're talking to and the situation that you're dealing with. This isn't a contradiction. Rather, this is a very constructive approach to not having a cookie-cutter kind of approach to sharing your faith with people. There's going to be situations where you share and situations where you should be silent. Now, I think it's really interesting here. Notice it says in verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And the idea of his folly there is don't let a foolish individual set the emotional agenda in your argument. Don't let a discussion of spiritual things turn into a win-lose, you versus me, us versus them, my tribe versus your tribe kind of discussion. Make sure that you are the one that sets the agenda. The one who sets the agenda and the argument wins the discussion. And if you decide to go emotional in a setting like this, and boy, let me tell you something. When you're dealing with individuals that will take an extreme position, like saying there is no God, or I just don't know, I don't think anybody could ever know there's a God, isn't it amazing how the temperature just accelerates in those arguments? How people get all bent out of shape and angry in those arguments? And maybe you've been on the receiving end of all of that. Now, I want you to know something, that even though you're going to talk to people and they're going to try to jab you and they're going to try to provoke you and they're going to try to get you off your game and they're going to insult you and things like this, we need to rise above it. Solomon says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. A friend of mine in the construction business in California put it this way, you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. Don't go down to the level of the individual that says things just to get your goat. The words idiot, jerk, moron, or poopy pants are not in harmony with being a witness for Jesus Christ. Don't let that person drag you down to that level. That's all that passage is saying. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Motivated by pride, motivated by ignorance, a person that is just tossing verbal grenades because you want to get over. No, our goal isn't to get over. Our goal is to glorify God in those situations. That's all we're responsible to do, and that's all Solomon is saying. Now, notice in verse 5, in contrast, answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own eyes. Now, here we see that it's not the character of the conversation that's in view here, it's the content that's in view here. Yeah, and this is what I mean by this. You know, if there's an opportunity for us to be able to connect somebody with truth from God they've never heard before, boy, we need to seize that like nobody's business. this idea of communicating to people that there's a better answer out there to the things, the big issues of life that sometimes we struggle with. Boy, that is something we should be all over like white on rice. You know, one of the questions that I will ask people in these conversations that is a real diagnostic goes something like this. You know, they'll say, well, what about, you know, how can you say there's a God when there's so much evil in this world? You know, how can you say that Jesus is the only way to God when there's so many religions out there? You know, pick your skeptic's tough question. But one thing I will do is this. I'll pick one of their questions and I'll say this. If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ? And if they go, well, no, which is kind of the anticipated response, well, then you can share with them maybe an interesting insight. Well, then, okay, what you're telling me then is not that you can't believe in Jesus, it's that you won't believe in Jesus. It's not a question of your intellect, it's a question of your will, right? Oh, that's getting a little personal here. But that's really a very revealing kind of a truth that people need to grasp with. So, again, sometimes you have to get down to that particular level to let people see how much they need to know the Lord. And, you know, and so we see here not a contradiction, not a question of the Bible talking out of both sides of its mouth. What it's saying is, in every circumstance, be sensitive to who you're talking to. Be sensitive to who you're sharing with. Understand, there's going to be situations where someone is going to try to goad you in to operating on the same emotional, insulting, just completely unconstructive form of communication that they can possibly find out. Because if they can get you to act just like them, they can go, oh, well, they're just like me. I won't listen to them about Jesus. They're just like me. Don't give them the satisfaction. Rise above. Don't let somebody else set the emotional temperature of the conversation. You know, again, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But on the other side of the coin, understand this. We should answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in his own eyes. We need to be able to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be able to answer some of the basic questions that non-Christians ask. And if you need help with that, give me a call on the radio. I'll be happy to help you out with any of those questions that come your way. But understand something. Once we have that in place, God can use us in a powerful way. Three things I want you to leave this study with. Number one, the Bible is not contradictory. It's complementary in what it has to say. You know, sometimes we say the Bible contradicts itself because we're getting it wrong. Not because the Bible has made an error, but because we have. Secondly, we need to understand that giving an answer for the reason that is within us, right? You know, you might say, oh, I'm just not qualified for that. Oh, I just don't think I could do something like that. You know what? You might not be the ideal candidate to be a representative of God in this world, but you are the real candidate for representing God in this world. And if you're saying to yourself, boy, I hope somebody else gets to do this because I'm just not cut out for this sort of thing, get ready to duck. Because if your walk with Christ is like my walk with Christ, God is, catch this, ruthless about putting you into situations where you've got no other choice but to trust him. And boy, I think that's why most of us take a step back as far as sharing our faith with non-believers. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, I don't know if I can keep my cool. I don't know. Maybe I should just leave it for experts. You got to call my pastor on the radio. Say, these people are never going to call me on the radio. You're the one that God has brought into their path. And if you can't do anything else, you say, hey, you know what? This is why I'm a Christian. This is what Jesus has done for me. This is the difference he's made within my life. And you know, when you share that, you know, and it's not you looking down on them and I'm with it and together and you're this lost heathen out there and stuff. When you share from the heart, just face to face because you care about them, you know, I've discovered that most people are really fascinated to hear that there's a God out there who loves them. They're even more fascinated when your testimony isn't, I'm super Christian and everything I do is right and I've never made a mistake in my entire life. You know, people know that's phony. But guess what? The one thing that we all have in common here is, man, God has saved us out of a lot of gunk, hasn't he? God has taken us out of some really bad spots, hasn't he? And then we share with people out there that there's a God who loves people, not because they're lovely, but because it's his nature to love. That we are saved by his amazing grace. And that's more than just a nifty song that you hear on the bagpipes at funerals. It's a lifestyle, God's unmerited favor. That he loves us, that he's for us, that he wants people to know there's a reason to live and there's a hope beyond death. Boy, when we begin to understand that, we can become used by God in ways that will absolutely blow your mind. Not only is this going to make you a blessing to other people, a light shining in this dark world, but I guarantee you, the individual who wakes up in the morning and prays this dangerous prayer, Lord, just bring across my path one person that I can share the love of Jesus Christ with who needs to know that love. Boy, heaven smiles. And God's going to move, and your life is going to become a very exciting thing. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to be people who know how to answer and know how to use discernment and know the dynamic power of God's Holy Spirit to make these things happen. Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so grateful that you've given us not just a hope of everlasting life, but you've given us a hope within this life, a purpose and a meaning to this life that is absolutely mind-blowing. Lord, I can't think of anything that would be more satisfying than to know that in some small way we represented your eternal truth in this lost and dying world so in desperate need of your touch. That you could use someone like us that is so fallen, so frail, so clueless, So filled with mistakes and errors, but you could use us as a signpost to those who are heading towards a Christless eternity, that the bridge is out and that God has something better for them than that. Oh, I can't think of any more exciting way to live our lives. And so, Lord, if we're unexcited Christians, if we feel dry as dust in our walk with you, if all the memories and excitement of following you just seem to be in the rearview mirror of our lives, please, Lord, make this a moment where in the quietness of our hearts before you, we just say, okay, Lord, use me to provide an answer. Give me a solid understanding of the reason for the hope that is in me. And Lord, give me the grace to share it with meekness and reverence, holy fear in this world. God, thank you that this is what you called us to do. Now mobilize us as a mighty spiritual army to leave this place and make a difference in the lives of people. We ask this bold and exciting prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has given us a reason for hope. In his name and for his sake, amen.